Hello, this is Patrick.
Hello, Patrick.
Excuse me, Joseph.
This is Anthony?
Yes.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, can you hear me all right?
Not very well. Is this a good time for you?
Yes, this is all right.
Okay, give me just a few seconds. We're gonna go upstairs where there's more room up there, and everybody will be up there. So I'll be right back.
All right.
Let's see here. Can you hear us, Patrick?
Yes.
Okay. All right, I've got, 2, 4, 7. I've got everybody here. 2, 4, 7, 8, 9, yeah. I've got all my kids here, seven of them anyway. Children, this is Patrick Henry, and he's going to just give us some thoughts on the election and so forth. So go ahead, Patrick, and thank you very much.
Well, first, I would just ask those listening if 6 non-Catholics elect one of themselves to be the true vicar of Jesus Christ, would that be a valid election in the eyes of the Catholic Church? Remember that the Catholic Church teaches that to be a true pope, the true vicar of Jesus Christ, the one to be elected must be a male, and he must be a Catholic. In the Novus Ordo religion, we must reflect and come to realize that the Novus Ordo religion is not one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. It is a new church, a new religion, with new sacraments, a new thing they call the Mass. And therefore, it is not Catholic, just as even Marcel Lefebvre said, this church is not Catholic. Same thing that Tuck said in most of the traditionalist movement. And we must realize that the Catholic Church teaches us that you become a member of the church to which you belong, especially if you receive communion in that church or that sect. This would be an example of one going to the Lutheran church after he was baptized as a Catholic. If he apostatized from the true Catholic Church and begins to attend the Lutheran service or a Baptist service or Episcopalian or whatever else, and if he goes to communion in that service especially, then he is considered to have apostatized from the true church. He becomes a non-Catholic. Unfortunately, most of us did not know our Catholic faith as we should have when the Vatican II apostasy came into effect, and we went along with this Novus Ordo new religion, including David Baden, his family, I believe, and those who were present to supposedly elect him as a pope. And from what I've already said, we must realize then that in the external form, myself and all who belong to this Novus Ordo religion became non-Catholics, including David Baden, who joined that, and also with the Society of St. Pius X for a while. In the internal form, which is that of conscience in our own heart, basically, we can make an act of perfect contrition, we can repent, and we can be brought back into the state of sanctifying grace by that means, by an act of perfect contrition. But in the external form, as Canon 2200 reminds us, we are presumed to be guilty unless we can prove absolutely that we're innocent. That's not the exact wording, I have it here somewhere, but we'll cover that later maybe. But basically, in the external form, which is what other people see, we joined a non-Catholic sect by joining the Novus Ordo religion, or most of the traditionalist movement religions are also non-Catholic sects. And on that grounds, we have to acknowledge the truth that those who were present when David Baudin was elected, were all non-Catholics. And as such, six non-Catholics are not eligible to elect another non-Catholic to be a true vicar of Jesus Christ. That's Catholic teaching, as hopefully you can easily understand. With that knowledge present, we must realize then that David Baudin is much in the same situation we are. We need to find a truly Catholic bishop to bring us back into the true church, or a priest who has proper authority and jurisdiction from a true bishop who has the faculties to absolve us and bring us into the church. And in David's case, be more of a bishop, but let me ask this then, in this way. For example, a Mormon bishop, or an Anglican bishop, or a Novus Ordo bishop, or those so-called bishops consecrated by Marcel Lefebvre, or the Tookline bishops, absolutely lack the necessary office, authority, and jurisdiction from God and God's true church to be able to bring anyone back into the true church. They are no more help in this matter than would be Billy Graham or Billy Clinton. And actually, Billy Clinton has more jurisdiction than all the above-named bishops. He has a civil type of jurisdiction, whereas these bishops do not have any ecclesiastical jurisdiction anymore. At one time, Archbishop Tooke had ecclesiastical jurisdiction, but his jurisdiction was limited to Vietnam and the particular diocese where he was given that jurisdiction by the true popes before Vatican II came along. When Tooke left Vietnam and later ended up in France and going to the Vatican II Council, signing the heretical decrees, acknowledging Paul VI to be the vicar of Jesus Christ, and even John Paul II, and consecrating as he did, he left the true faith. And here comes the second point then. Whenever any cleric leaves the Catholic Church, he automatically also loses his office, his authority, and his jurisdiction. And jurisdiction is such that it must always be given by someone else who has it. No one can just claim jurisdiction or grab it out of midair or that type of thing as the traditionalist movement clerics seem to profess they can do today. I have many quotes here, but probably won't read them at this time. I can send them to you that prove very definitely that all authority, office, and jurisdiction comes from Almighty God through a true pope, and from that pope to the bishops, and from the bishops to the priests, and then the priests use that jurisdiction to minister the sacraments and so forth to the laity. Maybe if I used a little example to explain this, it'll make the important matter of jurisdiction more plain. Because of the fact that jurisdiction is not visible and not something we can obtain through our five senses, let me substitute money in the place of jurisdiction in this parable. Because you can see money, you can touch it, I guess maybe sometimes smell it or taste it even, but so let us say that Almighty God gives the true pope 100 million dollars. And then that true pope, actually, see, God gives the pope an unlimited amount of money, but in this parable, let's just say he gives him an unlimited amount of money. Well, the pope can give each of the bishops, say, $1 million. And then each bishop in turn, when he gives jurisdiction, which in this case is the money, on to the priest, he gives them, say, $10,000. But when Vatican II came along, all of these bishops and priests did a very strange thing. They joined the new religion. And when they did that, basically they burned up, absolutely, totally destroyed all the money, all the jurisdiction that they at that time possessed. Well, they cannot get that jurisdiction in any other way but coming down to the chain of command that God set up. And when the Pope lost everything by becoming a non-Catholic, the head of a non-Catholic sect, he has to be a non-Catholic, he no longer has any money, any jurisdiction to pass on to any bishop. And those bishops, therefore, have nothing to pass on to the priests, and the priests, therefore, cannot have the necessary jurisdiction to absolve us. Now, there's only a certain exception to this rule, is in danger of death in some circumstances. But that's not always covered, even in danger of death. It will be covered in this book I can send you. Maybe I'll read it later tonight, even. However, this is the situation we are in. Almighty God founded his church, and it must always remain the same in essence as it was when Jesus Christ founded it. Jesus Christ founded his church as a hierarchical structure. And I will read momentarily from Don Geringer's The Liturgical Year. Get this reference source here. This is something that is written in Volume 8, page 102, under the liturgical year. Three things are needed by the church in order that she may carry on her mission: a constitution framed by the very hand of the Son of God, whereby she will become a visible and permanent society; the possession of all the truths which your divine Lord came upon this earth to reveal or confirm, and in this is included the right to teach, and teach infallibly. Thirdly, the means whereby she may efficaciously apply to the faithful the fruit of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that is to say, the graces of salvation and sanctification. Hierarchy, doctrine, sacraments. These are the all-important subjects upon which our Lord instructs his disciples during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. Moreover, the sacraments, being visible signs, are an additional bond of union between the members of the church. We say additional because these members have the two inner strong links of union: submission to Peter and the pastors sent by him, and the profession of the same faith. The Holy Ghost tells us in the sacred volume that a threefold cord is not easily broken. Now we have such a one, and it keeps us in the glorious unity of the church. Hierarchy, dogma, and sacraments all contribute to make us one body. Hierarchy means sacred government. It comprises three degrees: the episcopate, priesthood, and diaconate, in which last are included the other orders below it. This is called the hierarchy of order, to distinguish it from the hierarchy of jurisdiction. Our risen Jesus is not satisfied with establishing his church and constituting the hierarchy, which is to govern it in his name till the end of time. The church is a society unto which all mankind is invited. The church is composed of two classes of members: the governing and the governed, the teaching and the taught, the sanctifying and the sanctified. Now, to summarize that, I hope we can understand that those three things are necessary: hierarchy, dogma, and sacraments. Who can doubt that there will be a church until the end of time, and that church will have Catholic bishops, because only Catholic bishops with authority, office, and jurisdiction make up the hierarchy in the Catholic Church. Only Catholic bishops with office, authority, and jurisdiction make up the governing, teaching, and sanctifying class of the Catholic Church. From what I've just recently stated, I personally conclude that there are at least two bishops, two priests, and two deacons living in this world until the end of time, simply because the hierarchy is made up of bishops, priests, and deacons, and it is necessary to have the church the same as Jesus Christ founded it, and that means it's founded as a hierarchical structure for society, I meant to say. There's another important truth we learn from the Canons and Decrees of the Sacred and Ecumenical Council of Trent, Session 23. And these are very important because they have an anathema taught and attached to them. Canon 1. If anyone saith that there is not in the New Testament a visible and external priesthood, or that there is not any power of consecrating and offering the true body and blood of the Lord, and of forgiving and retaining sins, but only in office and bare ministry of preaching the gospel, or that those who do not preach are not priests at all, let him be anathema, which means let him be damned, let him be cast into hell. If you don't believe, there's a external priesthood visible. Canon 4. If anyone saith that in the Catholic Church there is not a hierarchy by divine ordination instituted, consisting of bishops, priests, and ministers, let him be anathema. You might note that the plural is used here by the sacred canons and decrees of the Ecumenical Council of Trent. Bishops, plural, priests, and ministers. If you say there's not such a hierarchy on earth at all times, let him be anathema. Canon 7. If anyone saith that bishops are not superior to priests, or that they have not the power of confirming and ordaining, or that the power which they possess is common to them and to priests, or that orders conferred by them without the consent or vocation of the people or of the secular power are invalid, or that those have neither been rightly ordained nor sent by ecclesiastical and canonical power, but from some elsewhere, are lawful ministers of the word and of the sacraments, let him be anathema. I hope you understood well the last part of that sentence, where it says, or that those who have neither been rightly ordained nor sent by ecclesiastical and canonical power, but come from elsewhere, are lawful ministers of the word and of the sacraments, let him be anathema. Here we learn then that the infallible bride of Jesus Christ, the true Catholic Church, said, let you be anathema, let you be damned, let you burn forever in hell if you believe any of these following three errors. 1. There is no visible and external priesthood on earth today that has power, that is, jurisdiction. Before I go on, I'm going to stress that that statement there is the common belief of the traditionalist movement and many other people who are even home aloneers. They believe there's no visible and external priesthood on earth that has jurisdiction. And that's why these traditionalist clerics and so on claim that they can get jurisdiction through Canon 209 or 2261 or whatever in the canon they cough up, because they say there's no bishops left that have it, which is anathema, contrary to the truth. That's what David Bodden got himself into. He said there were no bishops left, therefore lay people can elect me, who am a non-Catholic, non-Catholics can elect me to be their pope. Well, that's not the Pope of the Catholic Church. The second error that we must believe or be damned is There is no hierarchy consisting of bishops, priests, and ministers. And note the plural is used. There must be at least 2 bishops, priests, and ministers living on earth till the end of time. They must also have an office, authority, and jurisdiction. Without this, they simply cannot fulfill the necessary requirements to make up the divinely instituted hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And the third thing, those who have neither been rightly ordained nor sent by ecclesiastical and canonical power but come from elsewhere are lawful ministers of the sacraments. And I stress again, that's where the traditions come in. That word rightly in the above sentence is exceedingly important. It means much more than just having valid orders. Schismatical sects, sometimes it was possible maybe for the old Catholics, for the Greek Orthodox, to pass on valid orders. But that doesn't mean much. They're not licit orders. Now let's go on to that again. The word rightly in the above sentence is exceedingly important. It means much more than just having valid orders. If valid orders were the only thing the infallible church was concerned about, the church would have left the word rightly out of this sentence. Rightly ordained means that those men being consecrated bishops receive the approbation of a true pope. Without this approval by Pope with authority in the Catholic Church, the ordinations and consecrations were not rightly performed. The result is bishops and priests who are not rightly ordained or consecrated are not lawful ministers of the sacraments. All those who know this and still request to receive the sacraments from them commit sin. As St. Thomas Aquinas explains in the Summa, under the supplement, question 19, article 6. The Council of Trent teaches the following important truth. Those who of their rashness assume them, ordinations and consecrations, to themselves are not ministers of the church, but are to be looked upon as thieves and robbers who have not entered by the door. And the Holy Ghost himself wrote in the Acts of the Apostles, take heed to yourselves and to the whole flock wherein the Holy Ghost has placed you bishops to rule the Church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. From this sacred scripture, Acts 20:28, we realize that unless the Holy Ghost has placed the bishops in the church, they are incapable, unsuitable, and unqualified to rule the Church of God. There must be a pope with the authority of the Holy Ghost to place bishops to rule the Church of God. What pope with authority did the Holy Ghost use to place the traditionalist movement bishops in the church, or the Novus Ordo bishops? If you cannot answer that question, you had better stay away from those thieves and robbers before they steal your soul. This is why David Bodden and ourselves need to persevere in the true faith, and in his case, to get himself straightened out, he needs to find those true bishops, at least one of them, to absolve him from his excommunication, because he's going into public schism by claiming someone to be the pope who's not the pope, namely himself. There are at least 2 major ways to go into schism. The first way is the most commonly known, which is to say that a true vicar of Jesus Christ is not the Pope. For example, if someone claimed that Pope St. Pius V or Pope St. Pius X was not a Pope, they've gone into schism. The second way is to claim that someone is the Pope, who in the eyes of God is not the Pope, and it can be publicly shown that he's not the Pope. And for someone today to be elected the Pope, I think he needs to follow the teachings that have been laid down by the true Catholic theologians. There happens to be a book written by a man named Timothy Mock. I have the book. It's been a while since I read it. I have at least part of it, the important parts, I believe. And basically, one important section that this book teaches is that when the Holy See, the one pope dies, becomes vacant, the election must take place in the proper canonical way. First, because of what Pope Pius XII wrote in the church now, it should take place by the cardinals. But this book, one of the treatises that the, I think it's a Catholic University in Washington, D.C., these priests put out different theses and treatises to get their degree, their master's and doctor and so on. Anyway, this book goes on to teach us that because the church is a perfect society, it needs a head, and if the normal means human laws, the ecclesiastical laws, are no longer effective, and here would be an example. Pope Pius XII said that only cardinals can elect a pope, but that's only a church law, because that's not what always was in the church. It's not a divine law. And when that law ceases, because there are no Catholic cardinals left, then this book by Mr. Mock teaches that it devolves on down to the next class. And I think that would be the clerics of Rome. And then if all the clerics of Rome apostatize or die or whatever the case may be, they're not eligible, then it devolves on down to the next group, which I think are the Catholic bishops left in the world. And at this point is where Ken Mock goes astray in his teaching that he can gather this group of lay people and elect himself or someone else a pope. He is denying the fact I've already tried to explain that there must be Catholic bishops existing on earth because of what the Council of Trent and the teachings of the church have covered, explained to us. There has to be a hierarchical structure with bishops, priests, and deacons. And so they are the ones to whom this obligation of God's own good time falls upon to elect another pope. And it falls down through the proper channels. But to skip over them and to go and have six Protestants because they apostatized from the true church to elect a pope, that's no pope at all. You answer the question truthfully. Could Billy Graham and the other Bible-preaching Billy Boys that are known on public television come together, say six or ten of them, elect a true vicar of Jesus Christ from among themselves, when none of them are true Catholics? I, for one, will never accept it. And that's why I do not accept David Bodden. There's nothing against his personality or him as a person. It's all based on the teachings of the church, in my opinion, and what I've tried to explain. St. Thomas Aquinas tells us you cannot give what you do not have. And therefore, you cannot get jurisdiction from someone who does not have it. Are you going to... Any questions so far?
Patrick, I'd like to go back to what you said originally. I think I understand it. I just want to make sure. You said six non-Catholics cannot elect a pope. So...
At least they cannot elect another non-Catholic as a pope. And, and normally they cannot even elect a pope. I wouldn't think they would qualify. It's never been known in the church before that women could elect a pope or had any part in the canonical elections. The bishops elect the pope. Cardinals have no more office than a bishop. The pope is only a bishop, the bishop of Rome. Cardinal, Monsignor, and Archbishop, those are different titles, but it, as far as episcopal powers are concerned, the bishop is above the priesthood, but once you become a validly consecrated bishop, there's no higher place you can go in the canonical stairs, so to speak.
So why, I'm going to play the devil's advocate, so why was David Bogden and those six people non-Catholics? In other words, they're going to say that, yes, they were in the Novus Ordo Church, but they made a perfect act of contrition.
That, hopefully, they did. But the perfect act of contrition only brings them back into the church in the internal forum, whereas in the external forum, they must be brought into the church first. Now, let me explain this, if I may, the abjuration of error in the profession of faith. Excuse me. The abjuration of error in profession of faith is part of the liturgy of the Catholic Church and also part of the laws of God's infallible church. The church teaches us in the encyclical letter by Pope Pius XII, Mediator Dei, the following, quote, "The sacred liturgy has a very close connection with the chief doctrines that the Church teaches as most certainly true. It must, therefore, remain in perfect conformity with the pronouncements of the Catholic faith issued by the Church's supreme teaching authority to safeguard the integrity of revealed truth. The worship the Church pays to God is, as St. Augustine tersely puts it, a continual profession of Catholic faith and an exercise of hope and charity. In the liturgy, we make explicit profession of the Catholic faith, not only by celebrating the various mysteries, not only by offering the sacrifice and administering the sacraments, but also by reciting or singing the Creed, the Christian watchword, by reading other documents, and also the divinely inspired scriptures. Thus, the whole liturgy contains the Catholic faith. This is why, whenever some divinely revealed truth has to be defined, popes and councils have frequently used the liturgy as a theological source of arguments. Our predecessor, Pope Pius IX, for example, did this when he defined the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Similarly, whenever some doubtful question was under discussion, the Church and the Fathers have been accustomed to seek light also in the venerable and traditional sacred rites. This is the origin of the well-known and time-honored principle: let the law of prayer establish the law of belief. Indeed, if we wanted to state clearly and absolutely the relation existing between the faith and the sacred liturgy, we could rightly say that the law of our faith must establish the law of our prayer. And now I will read to you the English translation of the form of absolution for sacramental confession. This is what the priest says when he absolves you from your sins in a true confession. May our Lord Jesus Christ absolve thee, and I, by his authority, absolve thee from every bond of excommunication and interdict, as far as I can and thou needest. And so I absolve thee from thy sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, the Catholic Church teaches us through her liturgy, as Pope Pius XII specifically told us in Mediator Dei, in the form of the sacrament of penance, which we know for certain is part of the liturgy. The Church teaches not every priest or even every bishop is able to absolve from every bond of excommunication and interdict. The excommunication of non-Catholics who convert to the Catholic faith is first absolved in the external forum. Only after that are the sins absolved in the internal form, which is when they go to confession. If you look in the priest's new ritual with the...
Patrick.
Pardon me?
Would you repeat that again, what you just said?
The very last part or all of it?
Just the last part.
The excommunication of non-Catholics who convert to the Catholic faith is first absolved in the external forum. Only after that are their sins absolved in the internal forum. Now I'm going on to explain that from the liturgy of the church, which basically it's saying that if we become a non-Catholic, in other words, in the external forum, we join the Novus Ordo sect. That was just as bad as if we had joined the Lutheran or the Episcopalian. Maybe we didn't realize it, but in the external form, in the eyes of the world, we joined a non-Catholic sect. Internally, we were probably all ignorant. Most of us were, anyway. And so internally, before God, we maybe were not very guilty, but externally, we were. And so the Church teaches, especially because of Canon 2200, in the external form, we have to get back into the ark first, and then we're absolved from our sins. Maybe I'll tell you a little parable first to explain what I hope to teach hereafter. We know that the Ark of Noah is a symbol of the Catholic Church. Only 8 people were on that Ark and were saved of the old human race. And this parable let us assume that one of Noah's sons became very sick and he even died. That could be compared to a Catholic. You know, Catholics are the ones who got on the ark. They would be compared to Noah and his 3 sons, 3 wives, and his own wife, the 8 people. But if a Catholic becomes sick and dies, that's when he commits a mortal sin. By an act of perfect contrition or by a true sacramental confession, he could be raised to life again. If Noah, by the power of God, could raise someone to life, as maybe Elias or St. Patrick and St. Paul did, then that would be a miracle indeed, but his son would be already on the ark. He's already in the church, and therefore he only needs sacramental confession because of a mortal sin. However, if another one of his sons, or even the same son later on, jumped overboard, left the ark, got down into the flood waters with the rest of mankind, that is compared to heresy, schism, apostasy, or formal excommunication. Those are the things that Pope Pius XII teaches. Exclude one or force one to leave the true church. It expels you from the mystical body of Jesus Christ. Heresy, schism, apostasy, and formal excommunication. Now, Noah, to bring that son back into the ark, in this case into the true church, needs first the abjuration to bear, the profession of faith. Noah first needs to throw down a life-saving device and pull his son back up onto the ark, and then because he's sick or maybe dead by that time, then he goes to sacramental confession and receives absolution of his mortal sins and comes to life again. That's what the abjuration to bear does. It brings the non-Catholic into the ark, back up into the true church, and only after that, through sacramental confession, is he rectified of his mortal sins and so on. That's all taught in the liturgy of the church. We can open the priesthood ritual, Imprimatur 1926, pages 48 and 49. It gives this. In the conversion of non-Catholics, inquiry should first be made concerning the validity of their former baptism. If, therefore, it should be found that after diligent examination, either that no baptism had been conferred or that the one conferred was invalid, they must be baptized unconditionally. But if, after the inquiry, there remains a reasonable doubt as to the validity of their former baptism, then it should be repeated conditionally after the form of baptism of adults or of infants, and you see page 26 or page 63. But if the former baptism proves to have been valid, then only the abjuration or profession of faith should be exacted. So there are 3 ways of reconciling non-Catholics to the church. First, if baptism is conferred unconditionally, neither abjuration nor absolution follows, for the sacrament of regeneration wipes away all the past. Secondly, if baptism is to be repeated conditionally, the order to be observed is first, the abjuration or profession of faith, and second, conditional baptism, and third, sacramental confession with conditional absolution. And the third point, lastly, when the former baptism is judged to be valid, the abjuration or profession of faith alone is received, followed by the absolution from censures. And after this, the priest's new ritual gives the liturgy for the actual abjuration and profession of faith. And at the end of this, on page 63, it reads, then follows sacramental confession with conditional absolution. So hopefully you understand from that the true Catholic Church teaches that whenever anyone is brought into the Church from another non-Catholic sect, the abjuration of error is necessary if there's a doubt about their baptism first. Sacramental confession alone does not suffice to receive a non-Catholic into the Church. However, I point out here that is the great heresy, or common teaching anyway, and would be an heretical teaching of most all the traditionalist movement clerics, bishops, and priests. They profess that sacramental confession does suffice to receive a non-Catholic into the Church. That's what they do. They very seldom, I bet you can't name me five clerics in the traditionalist movement who demand an abjuration of error before sacramental confession for those who've been to the Protestant and non-Catholic sects.
How do you spell that word, abjuration?
A-B-J-U-R-A-T-I-O-N.
Okay.
If a convert has been baptized before, he must first make the abjuration of his errors or profession of faith. The Church requires that he be brought into the Church first in the external form. Only after he receives absolution in the external form does the Catholic Church permit her priest to give the convert absolution of his sins in the internal form. When I functioned as a priest, that's one thing that Francis Schuckardt did. He had people take the abjuration, usually one of the few clerics who did. Didn't help much because none of them had jurisdiction to absolve, but it's all in the ritual, in the liturgy. It's all external. It's out the convert to be brought into the Church, kneels at the communion rail. The priest sits on the epistle side of the altar with his purple stole and everything. The convert puts on, the one to be brought into the Church had his hand on the Bible. It's an actual form he reads, he professes, and has to be witnessed by two witnesses. And if you have a few moments, I'll go on and explain this more in detail because it is very important. Pope Pius XII teaches in Humanae Generis, nor must it be thought that what is expounded in encyclical letters does not of itself demand consent, since in writing such letters, the popes do not exercise the supreme power of their teaching authority. For these matters are taught with the ordinary teaching authority of which it is true to say, he who heareth you heareth me. And generally, what is expounded and inculcated in encyclical letters already for other reasons pertains to Catholic doctrine. But if the supreme pontiffs in their official documents purposely pass judgment on a matter up to that time under dispute, it is obvious that that matter, according to the mind and will of the same pontiff, cannot be any longer considered a question open to discussion among theologians. From that knowledge, then, we know that in the mind of Pope Pius XII, the question of the need of the abjuration of errors is no longer open to discussion. First, the Church teaches us through her liturgy. And secondly, the liturgy teaches us very plainly in the ritual that the abjuration of errors is necessary. A practical commentary in the Court of Canon Law by Reverend Stanislaus Woolward, Volume 2, Part 3, Paragraph 2155, page 456, gives us very important instructions. Under the main title 11 of the Offenses Against the Faith and Unity of the Church, it states Canon 2314, number 1, and then it writes, Absolution in the internal form for the excommunication mentioned in the preceding paragraph is reserved in a special manner of the Apostolic See. If, however, the offense of apostasy, heresy, or schism has in any way been brought to the external form of the local ordinary, even by voluntary confession, the ordinary, but not the vicar general, unless he has a special mandate, can absolve the repentant sinner in the external form by his ordinary authority. After the jurisdictional abjuration has been made and the other conditions demanded in the law have been fulfilled, when he has been thus absolved from the censure, the offender may then be absolved from his sins in the internal form by any confessor. The abjuration is made in judicial form when it takes place in the presence of the local ordinary